Now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 and be ready to go to Philippians chapter 3. So we won't be in Proverbs very long here before we flip over to Philippians. But I'm going to start there. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. You may lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy this door of utterance being opened unto us this evening by your grace. We thank you for this magnificent sonship curriculum that has been protected, preserved by the Holy Spirit over these many years, that we all this time later can pick it up and read it and have the intelligence of knowing what we're dealing with in this magnificent pinnacle of our sanctified life in Christ. We thank you again for all of your grace that has made this great privilege possible. We just pray tonight that as we look into these other matters concerning this advanced level of our sonship life, that we get a grip on it as far as the table of contents goes, that we might have a working knowledge of what to expect with some intelligence in the curriculum as it unfolds as we go through it. We again thank you for that curriculum and for all you have provided by grace, and just pray that we have your wisdom and understanding on these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Tuesday night in our last lesson, I tried to recover a lesson that was lost on technology, and hopefully you were able to put together the things that needed to be put together out of that, and we'll continue on this evening where we last left off. I think it's important, though, that we realize and recognize as we begin this evening with, on the board, the whole table of contents and all three levels and all the phases to each level, that you really do appreciate that you not only can see that when you're in level two and you're going into phase two, that you're really at a halfway point in that education, but there's a major turn of events that takes place there. And I want to make sure that you see that it's not just some academic thing that we've gone over that you can just kind of give it back to me off of a set of notes, but that you really do appreciate. I think the way that you're going to be able to do that is not only to spend time in the table of contents or the exhortations that go along with that, but also to really spend some time with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and pay attention to what's being said, not so much to get real details out of it, but what in general gets brought up as forms of doctrine. When you see things coming up that has to do with marriage and has to do with children and has to do with your conduct and your behavior and where your affections are to be and the kind of attacks that you're going to have to undergo, and pay attention to what's not said as much as what is, the kind of exhortations that a son gets in level one kind of drop off the screen. But really, level two, since there are only three levels, level two is really in a unique position because it's got a level in front of it and it's got a level behind it. And so of all three levels, it's going to have the most on this side of it when it comes to all the preparation that is done from level one to get you into level two. And it's going to have a great deal to do with the preparation you're going to have to move into level three when you become the wise man and the man of understanding. But right now, we're just interested in level two. And by the way, I've told you before that the exhortations for this, we might, depending on how I feel about it, we might or might not spend a lot of time or look at some of those exhortations, but they actually begin actually over here in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. And my understanding is they run through the end of chapter 8, which is 30-some verse, I can't remember exactly, but it runs to the end of chapter 8. To be able to divide that and say, well, so many go to phase 1 and so many go to phase 2, I think you can do that, but I think that the line, and as you look at the exhortations for phase or level 3, that line becomes less and less clear, at least it is to me. And that makes sense to me. Because there's not a whole huge amount of difference between the simple son and the young man. A young man is simply a simple son who has subtlety to know the deeper things and the more acute comprehension into the things of the father's business and of the way the adversary is going to attack. And so the differences between the two phases, I think, are very large in level 1. They get smaller in level 2 and even smaller in level 3 as far as being able to really put your finger on an exact line of demarcation. I might be able to do that someday, but right now I don't really feel comfortable in doing that. But that's generally where you're going to find those exhortations. And it's interesting that as you go through those things, and hopefully you've read through these things, and I don't know if any of you have actually read through the whole book of Proverbs, but there's a passage just to show you the kind of what we've been doing is working on things that deal with for instance, where here in level 2 when he talks about to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And when we look at that second phase, the young man is now going to get knowledge and discretion. We did a lot of work just for nothing more than to be able to come along and look at a word like knowledge and say that at the outset is so broad and general that I can start throwing out a lot of definitions to it. Anyone can. You know, it's comprehension, it's information, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. And we can run a diction term, but that's not satisfactory. And my point in going over all of that was not only to deal with how knowledge is to be understood in this passage, but it's also to give you a little exercise in understanding how I can approach the Bible and be able to not be thrown off course when I see and read things that at first glance, I can't really understand. And you know that, and I've used that expression before. That gives you it's a measure of dissatisfaction, and you're uncomfortable. You don't have the confidence of really knowing what that says. And the more you do this, the more you'll be able to do that. The more you get along in skills of being able to not get tossed around by terminology or verbiage, you'll be able to have some intelligence as far as coming up to approaching a passage and saying, now we've got to really take close consideration. Maybe the words around it are going to give us information. Certainly the context in which it's to be put is going to give us information. And what God has written in His Bible and is indicative of all language is that He's able to use words in a lot of different ways, in a whole bunch of meanings, and none of that is bad, but it requires you to be able to comprehend what you're reading. And the requirements your Father has of you, what He expects you to pay attention to, and not really be spoon-fed all the time about, is amazing. It's almost like I built you to be able to get this, so get it. You know, sometimes I feel almost that way. For instance, I want to show you something tonight before we get into our study that I'm not going to explain to you. I'm going to let you chew on it for a little bit. And it really is something indicative for a saint out in level 3 of his sonship edification. And it's found right here in the book of Proverbs. And so I thought maybe you could, I'm going to give it to you and let you just have fun with it. And some of these things are a lot of fun to do. And then when we're going through level 3, well, I'll bring it back up and I'll see what kind of progress you've made on it. We'll have some fun with it. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to be tested on it or made to feel ashamed about it. But there's a passage in the book of Proverbs that when I first read it, I thought, to tell you the honest truth, I thought that the printers had made a mistake in my Bible. I honestly thought it was a printing error. And I had to check out two or three different other King James Bibles I have around to just to make sure that's exactly what it said. And if ever there was a passage in God's Word that I looked at that I thought, what in the world is going on here? Before Sonship Edification came along, this is a classic example. By the way, this is also an example of not only those who oppose the King James Bible as being accurate, but those scholars who scoff at the Bible in general as being inaccurate, unreliable. My son Andrew just went through an entire semester taught by an Old Testament professor whose very whole mindset the first day of class was to teach the class nothing in the Old Testament is to be literally taken, that it's all metaphor, and especially the first three chapters of Genesis. But a lot, it's all metaphor. And so these kind of people, by the way, he got an A in that class. If he would have answered the same thing he did to get an A in that university course, that college course, to me, I would have flunked him. I would have flunked him, because that's not the truth. He had to give his professor back lies, the lies he wanted to hear. He gave him back, and he psyched out his professor, got the A, and got out of there. That's the way you get through. But come over and look at this passage. Come over to the 26th chapter of Proverbs. Like I said, I'm just going to give you this and let you have fun with it. I've already tipped you off to one thing. And you should, that's, it's no little thing either. But my understanding is when you're in this chapter of the book of Proverbs, you're dealing with a doctrinal section that really is dealing with the wise man and the man of understanding. And so that's a tip-off already. But see what you can do with this. And after I read this, I want to show of hands if anybody ever read this and said, this is really a weird passage. If you're in Proverbs 26, come down and pick it up in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." I almost got a whiplash when I read that. I had to read it three or four times. Look at verse 4 again. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Stop right there. Look at verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly." Stop right there. Wait a minute. You just told me to not do that. And then you told me to do that. What the heck is going on now? What in the world is happening there? That's got to be, and that's just foolish nonsense. It's got to be a misprint. That can't be what that means in the original Hebrew language. You know, that's what it means. It says what it says. It means what it means, and there's no error in it. So, the next time you're sitting out on your porch with nothing else to do, roll this over in your mind. What is he dealing with here when you're told in one verse not to do something, and in the exact next verse you're told to do the very thing in the first verse you were told not to do? Well, that's just a little measure of when you see that in light of what this phase and this level of sonship education is designed to do for a son, that makes perfect sense. As a matter of fact, a level 3 son would read that and not even pause. He'd know exactly what that's talking about. So, there's a little assignment for you. Well, let's get back to our study tonight. Like I said, I'll come back to that. But I think it'd be good for you to just have some fun with it. You don't need to, by the way, you don't need to change any words. You don't need to manipulate the text. The text will tell you what's going on. But anyway, let's get back to where we left off in our last lesson. We're now looking at this state in which a son is called a young man, and he's to be given a package of information or a body of information called knowledge, and it's young man style knowledge. And we've gone further than that. That's good. That starts getting the concept of the context in our minds. So we know that this is not being just general, but there's specific knowledge that son is now going to have that is actually going to make it so that with the discretion he gets, he can actually not just be called the young man, that kind of pulling him back as far as being a full man, but that's the very thing he needs to be called the wise man, so that he can hear and increase learning. And the young man status is very, very important to understanding what the kind of knowledge he's going to be receiving is all about. Now, one of the things that we were able to do last time, and like I said, we're gonna move on, but I really think it's so important that it's really made the impact in you that it needs to make when I've come along and talked about the fact that at this point in your sonship life, there is an entire, I'll use the expression because I can't think of another right now, revolution that takes place in your thinking. Your thinking becomes revolutionized once again. And it's huge. It's probably since the time that you were adopted, since the time that kind of information made the big impact on you it did to establish this relationship with your father as your father and God and as your father and you as his son, and how that totally changed the kind of relationship dynamic that you two have. Since that time and the renewing of the mind got underway in level one, this is to me the biggest, and I think I'm just saying it and you're hearing it, and I know that I'm handicapped to a degree because we're not teaching the doctrine that generates all of this, that effectually works to do this, but I think at the outset, even when you see what we see in the table of contents, you ought to see, even though it may not deeply impact you the way it will, you ought to be able to put your finger on it and say, that is a major turn of events in my life. My whole thinking becomes dynamically changed at that point to really focus my attention on things and think thoughts about my own life personally that I've not thought about before. I've tried to see facts, and I've tried to see some measure, and you do see some measure of my being in this marvelous plan of my father to be in this creature that he's created, and I've gotten some subtlety to see deeper into that, but not even that makes the impact that level two, phase two makes on a son when he becomes a young man. It's if you can think back to the time when you were studying or you were going through school or you were in a job and you're going through the training process. And by the way, I love the concept of an apprenticeship. I think that is something that I hate to see in our culture going away. We have people coming out of school who think that they have, just by getting a degree, earned a six-figure salary. We have people who think that they have it owed to them to have a nice car and a nice house and not to have to struggle and work from the ground up and go through an apprenticeship program. Those are some of the greatest times of learning, when you're under someone's tutelage and a master is teaching an apprentice, and that apprenticeship gets to do the things it's designed to do so that you can be a journeyman one day. You can take your journey. You can, in fact, the word journeyman, it also has that connotation of being a man now. And that's a joyful event in a son's life, to get the appellative man. I don't care if it's young, I'm a man now. My father sees me that way. And he's let me in on hidden wisdom so that it's generated that status. Now what? Well, now the stakes go way up, because now you've reached a level of responsibility to where what was designed to have happen is beginning to happen. But here's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't touch it, and you can't sense it. This is where, by the way, we walk by faith and not by sight. And what I'm talking about is having that impact and influence where it's designed and where your Father ever wanted it to be. And so as we've seen that, I want that to be deeply felt, that this is something that is a major turn of events whereby my life now is being conformed into the image of Christ, and I am emulating my Father, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did. It's not a bad thing. I know it's Israel's program, but certainly not a bad thing to go through and read just the 8th chapter of John every once in a while. The 8th chapter of John will show you how Jesus confronted those to whom he was speaking, acting, functioning in their eyes and ears exactly as his Father would. They didn't even need to see the Father. All they needed to see was him. Because everything he said and did was exactly as if the Father was in embodiment here doing it. And it was all Israel's program. But what I'm after is, that's beginning now to shine in you. And there's a serious endeavor to all of this that makes whatever you're going through, including, and this is not going to register, but I'm going to say it anyway, including even to the point of enduring the sufferings of Christ to the point of death. This transcends all of that. And about the only way I can get this across is to talk about it in illustrations. And the only illustration that I worked with when I worked through this, I kept thinking about, whether you think I'm right or wrong, I don't really care, but because there's some who don't. But when you think about the average farmer, continental soldier in 1776 in this country, now, when you go down and you read the signers of the Declaration of Independence, those men paid dearly for signing a piece of paper. All of them did. Paid dearly for that. And they were willing to do that. And there was a term that got thrown around all the time. Even though you couldn't exactly come down and define it, some of them could. But even those who didn't, it was a well-known, well-used expression all throughout the country as it was in the 1770s. They called it the cause. And it was for the cause of freedom, the cause of liberty, the cause of throwing off the restraints of England, the cause of the revolution, that whole cause, the cause of rights, the cause not to be taxed, the cause to have representation in a form of government, and not a king, the cause to have liberty to worship when and how we wanted to. All of those things went into that one expression, the cause. And that's really what a young man now has dawn on his thinking. And for you and me, it's like, this matters more. You know, I've already passed the point of seeing the curriculum as more valuable and more profitable than gold and silver and precious stones and more to be prized than rubies and all of those kinds of things. That curriculum is that dear to me now. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about the curriculum. I'm talking about the cause of the curriculum, the cause that it's after with me personally, with you. This gets real personal. Where there's not a moment in your day from the time you get up to the time you go to sleep. There's not a moment in that day that is not somehow affected by my sonship life. It's not that I become incapable of working or that I become incapable of interacting with others. But there's not a thought I have, a word I say, or a thing I do from the day I get... Because when I get to the end of that day, I'm going to review that day with my Father. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what sonship prayer is like. It's a matter of getting up in the morning. It's a matter of, first thing, reviewing what my day will be with my Father. I'm going to do this and this. There may not be a lot to review in some days, especially if you have a life like Groundhog Day. You ever seen the movie Groundhog Day? When it's pretty much the same thing over and over and over again. But at the end of the day, the Father also expects you to come along and not only review what you did during that day, what you may not have understood, what you may have failed at, what you may have succeeded at, what really worked at, and then prepare for tomorrow. And we'll talk about this when we get into sonship prayer. But that dynamic, by the time you're a young man, is working in you. You're now really having a very, very deep, close relationship with your Father. And now, your Father's going to take you and give you a body of information that says, son, there's no waiting till you get here. Right now, right where you sit, the kind of impact that your life is having, where I have designed it to make that impact, and the influence upon creatures that you have never even seen before, that is all happening right now. And the cause that you're involved in with me and my business and what we're going to accomplish together makes everything else in your life pale into insignificance by comparison and becomes an issue of conduct and behavior that is far more than just talking about either sinning or not sinning. But you really have built within you, shining throughout you, and purchased by the spiritual money you have acquired, now a reputation, not on this earth, but you have a reputation among angels and principalities. You have a reputation in the halls of governmental authorities that have more power, significance, and influence than every Congress that ever sat, than every president who ever presided, than every king who ever reigned on this earth combined. The kind of power and the majesty and the enormity of that in those places, you're now front and center. You're a centerpiece of their thinking and their spectacle, you being a spectacle to them. And they're talking about you, and they're aware of what you're doing in that day. Because they see maturing, and they see the process of losing that young man status and becoming a wise man, and to them that's more important than any pedigree, than any legacy. You know, people get into Congress today in this country just because of who their last name is. If your last name is Roosevelt, or years ago, if your last name is Kennedy, or if your last name is King, you're a shoo-in. Name it. You got it. This is what's happening on a level that I only wish you could understand. And I'm not saying I understand it, but it's to the point where I realize what I'm doing is far more important to me personally than just whether or not I have a good day or bad day. Because I bear the name of Jesus Christ. And I bear the name of God the Father. I bear His name. And that is what characterizes a young man. That sober reality that what I say and what I do is not just going to reflect upon me on this earth, but it could actually ruin something that my Father sees as very precious and valuable in the heavenly places, the reputation that I have there. And all of this is just extemporaneous, but it's really my heart to yours in trying to tell you the weight and the gravity of what this sober reality means to a young man when he realizes the stakes of this. And that's one of the things that I wanted to make sure that we appreciated. What I did last time was just to talk about this only from the point of view of how the adversary would attack. It's not the best way to do it, but it fit with what we were doing. Because he's going to now see, you've not only come up on his radar, but now you're a major source of attraction for him. And he has wiles, many of them, in order to trip you up, in order to try to do one thing, to not just one thing, but primarily, pointedly toward one thing. Not to kill you off on this earth or anything, but to ruin that reputation that you have in those places because of the kind of impact that's designed to have, where you've got to understand, I try to make you understand this every time we have communion, how viciously covetous the adversary is of his own reputation, and how devastating it was and shameful it was to him to see Christ come out of that tomb, to lose that battle, and now to set his vicious attempts at the heavenly places to destroy your ability to have anything to do with that business. And part of that is to ruin the reputation of a son so that son is caught in an indiscretion that ruins that for him. And now instead of being his conversation one of being blessed, which is spoken well of, he's spoken ill of. And this gets really dicey and important right here. But what I tried to make you understand, or tried to get across, if we can kind of take this one out of the way, is that here, come over to the book of Proverbs, come over to the book of Philippians once again, and I talked there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's not just going to heaven. That's an intelligized son. The Apostle Paul is a phase 2 level 3 son at this time. He understands the highness of this. By the way, there's another word that's sitting in there that's kind of interesting, because it parallels an issue that we'll be dealing with in the book of Romans that most people look at. And some of you could probably quote Romans 8:28. Remember, anybody? For all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is Romans 8:28 going to work for everybody? No. What do you see that verse now within the bounds of sonship education? You're going to realize, man, that person who's got that on their refrigerator door, they haven't got a clue as to what that verse is really for. And that's not talking about that God makes even hurricanes work together for you, but we'll get to that. But what I'm after is the highness of all of this, the high calling. The young man recognizes the high stakes of all of this. And when I talk about it being high stakes, don't think of it so much as the high stakes on my father's side. There is that. But what I really want to bore in on is how high the stakes are for you personally. And by the way, I'll mention this somewhere down the road. The very idea that I used to try to do in the assembly, even with you years ago, I would get so frustrated at people who would not, for the most stupid reasons, now there's legitimate reasons and good reasons to not come to Bible class. The problem was, some of the people who were not coming to Bible class liked to shoot their mouth off. And they'd let me know what they were doing. I went to Vegas. Not that somebody actually told me, I'm using that as an example. But it was about that stupid. Great, yeah, blew several thousand dollars. Well, that's great. Couldn't have thought about using that money for any better purpose than that. These kind of stupid things. And so I would take these Bible classes, and man, I would just start hammering away at you. And I'd be roaring over the pulpit. I haven't roared over the pulpit, and I don't know when. But some of you would, newcomers would be running out saying, Mark's gone mad. Somebody give him a rabies shot. By the way, I destroyed all those tapes. None of those exist anymore. You can call me Richard Nixon. No, I actually had them destroyed. But I used to roar at you about how the commitment level that you need to have and all this kind of thing, and the stupidity of myself in doing that. There are things that have to be effectually working in a son that actually generate that commitment. And the best put together, most eloquent soliloquy, the most beautifully crafted commitment sermon with all of the music and the choirs and everything else that could go with it to make all the goosebumps you have come out on you and get you to commit to something will never work. None of that can work. It's just wasted time and wasted breath. Because something has to happen within your inner man that appeal can be properly made and received properly to where the son actually doesn't even have to be appealed to that way. He knows the high stakes of this cause, and he realizes how deeply personal it affects me from the moment I wake to the moment I go to bed and every minute in between my day. I'm not becoming a hermit. I'm not becoming a recluse. I'm not becoming but I'll tell you what I am becoming. And this may not sit well. I am becoming to this world a fool. I am becoming the filth of this world. I am becoming the offscouring of all things. And it's because of my conscious awareness of the highness of what my Father is doing with me, and that now I have a reputation that's making an impact and having influence in the heavenly places, which has eternal consequences for me personally. If I allow that adversary to ruin my reputation, to derail my sonship life, that's going to affect me forever in my Father's business. And bringing reproach and bringing shame and bringing discredit upon His name and upon His business is something that I would rather die when I'm a level 2, phase 2 son than have happen. I'd rather die than bring reproach on that. By the way, you need to realize some of those guys who were burnt at a stake so you could have one page of that Bible that you hold in their hand, they never had the chance to hear the words you're hearing today. You talk about heroes. And every one of you ought to have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about what some of those guys did with nothing more than just the passion to get God's Word into the language that you now can read. They never even had a chance to get sonship level 1. And yet they understood that they would rather die than bring a reproach upon the Father's name. Well, that kind of passion that's pouring out is just because of how much I realize at this point in your life what this is going to mean. And that is mature thinking. And so we understand and appreciate that. I just wanted to spend a little time trying to get that across a little more clear than I did Tuesday night. So we're now going, what is the knowledge we're going to get? What is it concern? You're looking at it in that chapter of Philippians. just a few verses down. Yeah. The knowledge that I'm going to get is the knowledge about my conversation being in the heavenly places. Among other things, that's going to be a bulk of information that I am going to receive, that I would know even in the table of contents, that's going to be something that I'm going to get. It's that kind of knowledge. It's knowledge that has to do with my conversation being in heaven. That's the kind of knowledge now the Son needs to know. He needs to know that he's been left here on this earth with a nature of sin in his body, with the opportunity to engage in various relationships, like a husband and a wife, like a father and a son and a mother and a daughter, and all of these various relationships that we might have, that we have life that frames our sonship life to provide us opportunity to conduct ourselves in a particular manner, to have a particular kind of conversation, a particular kind of behavior that is reflective of the very thoughts my Father is right at this moment occupying his mind with. That's what's occupying my mind. Now, I say that because I want to be clear that he has the capacity to think thoughts about another program, but that's not occupying my Father's mind right now. It's what's occupying his mind now about the program he has in vogue in force now and what he's doing with us now as members of the church, the body of Christ, that new creature. And we're given understanding that really that's the main realm of our impact, the heavenly places. That's the main realm of the influence as members of the new creature, the body of Christ that we are. And the thrust of everything as far as our conduct and behavior is concerned, as you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and our sonship decision-making in that part of the curriculum, is not to just think about our conduct and our behavior in the eyes of men that we encounter every day. It's not that that's not important. It is. But that's why this is a shift now. It's not to think of how we behave and conduct ourselves in the eyes of men in our everyday workaday world. That should be something we've been dealing with for quite some time now. The honesty, the integrity, those kinds of things. But, and by the way, not just to think of sonship decision making in connection with how that's going to impact men, women, relationships, husbands, wives, children, family life, church life, whatever. It's not just to think of sonship decision making with that kind of impact with other men and other women on this earth, but now to think about our conversation being in heaven. And to think about the impact and the influence we have in the face of those principalities, those powers, those mights and dominions in the heavenly places. It's not that we never were ever made aware of the existence of those heavenly places. That's actually sonship establishment doctrine, that we're made aware of it. We got that when we were perceiving the words of understanding back in level one. But when you get to level two, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that now becomes the focus. That becomes the emphasis. Hold your place here because we're going to come back to the third chapter of Philippians. But just flip over a page to Colossians, or two, to chapter three of the book of Colossians. That's why what Paul says here at the opening three verses of chapter three is sitting in the book of Colossians, because that's the body of knowledge along with the discretion that the Son is going to have. That's why you don't get this kind of terminology sitting back in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or Galatians. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above." Man, that's far more than just set your thinking up there. Man, when you set your affection somewhere, That's a morning by morning thrill. When you have something that can be called an affection, that's a marvelous English word, by the way. Because it's just that. It is an affection. Very close to infection. They don't mean the same thing. But it affects everything in your life. It's an affection. I'm always thinking about it. I may be thinking about balancing my checkbook. I may be thinking about driving through traffic. I may be thinking about a lot of things. But nothing I think about is outside the context that I'm my Father's son. And my day means something far more than drudgery, than Groundhog Day. It means something more than that. Every day that I get up, my Father's anticipating. It's almost like He's sitting there at the edge of the bed. Just, you ever have a dog do that? Dog will come up there and put its feet up on the bed and it'll just look at you. It'll look you awake. Won't lick you or anything, but as soon as you roll over and open an eye, you're staring right at its nose. Your Father's like that. He just can't wait till you wake up in the morning. Here's another day to make an impact. And the thrill He has of a son who recognizes his day like that, who recognizes the meaning that his life has outside the context of everything that he's having to do in his day, that's all brought into the context of his sonship life. The decisions he's make, whether they're small and mundane or whether they're great and hugely important, are all issues that he's using the skills his Father gave him to do it. He's honing his craft. He's becoming a master to do something, to govern in a way that no senator or president or congressman or king or prince on this earth has ever dreamed of. Well, that's why he goes on here. That's why they're affections. He says, set your affections on the things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's that issue where a son recognizes, that's where my impact, that's the influence, I'm having an influence. I may not be able to exactly describe in detail what the kind of influence I'm having, but it's enough to know that it's a very deeply felt impact upon the governmental structure and upon the movers and shakers of what threatened my Father's very existence. And that's what they were trying to do. Go back and understand exactly the thrones that character was trying to take. That adversary. There were three main thrones he was after, and he wanted all three of them. And if he got all three of them, he would become as God. And we're wrapped up in this. And that's why it becomes a passionate issue. At least it is for me. I don't want this to end. I just want to keep talking until I'm exhausted. You say, well, you've exhausted me. All right. But that recognition needs to be felt by the son here. And you'll notice I'm talking to you entirely different now than I did in level one. I never talked this way in level one, and I knew all this stuff in level one. I can't hardly talk to you at all about level three. But anyway, you recognize that when Paul tells you, let's come back very quickly to Philippians chapter 3. When Paul tells you down in verse 20, and we'll get to this again, but it just leaped to mind right now, and I'll mention it. If you do spend time reading through some of these epistles, even here in Philippians, you get all this terminology about what you're minding. Mind the same things. Be of the same mind. And that minding issue isn't just talking about things the way they were in level one. Now make sure you make the good, godly decision-making, skill, sonship decision-making. This is dealing with now the minding of something far higher, the high stakes of this cause. And he comes down and after what he says there in verses 17, 18, and 19, he says, well, let's just read right there in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. By the way, this works with these Philippians. That appeal made on this assembly 15 years ago could not even possibly work. You may come to church because you're afraid of me, but you won't be coming to church because of the effectual working of the grandeur of the cause that I'm involved in. That is an appeal that is made to level two saints who are dying for that cause. When your life is on the line, I've talked to more men who told me, and I mean they weren't even around each other when they were talking, and I got the same thing. As soon as they first got shot at, I've heard this expression from almost every soldier, sailor, and Marine who told me, an airman, if they ever do get shot at. I just alienated the entire Air Force there. They all, somewhere in the conversation, they would say, in fact, one guy told me, he said, you know, when I first saw a tracer go by my head, he said, at that moment, I was never more sober in my life. And they would use that expression. I sobered up real quick. Not that they were drunk, but all of a sudden, charging around with their little helmet on and their rucksack and jumping, running through the jungle, all of a sudden took on new meaning. And be advised, we may not live in a country in which that's happening today, but it is happening today. You do know that there are other members of the church, the body of Christ, who don't speak the same language you do, who don't have the same culture you have, who hasn't got the same freedom you've got, who have to put their lives on the line just to get together. And what I'm after is that that's what was happening with these saints. This admonition meant something to them. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also walk as you have us for an ensample. For as many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. See, when Paul talks about the ruining of a son's reputation, it made him weep. He knew what was at stake. That saint mattered to him as much as Paul himself mattered to him. So I said, when we go through this properly and the doctrine's working, that person whose back of the head you are now very familiar with and you've been looking at for all these years is going to be very important to you. They're part of the same body. They need to be minding the same things. We have a cause that's greater than any problems we encounter. Those problems are only fodder and grist to be able to utilize sonship decision-making skills on. And he comes along and he says, I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those are believers whose end is destruction. Now, remember, he's talking about, that's terminology that can be used when you really look at what kind of damage can take place. And by the way, one of the things I think we'll talk about sometime down the road is the kind of damage that corrupted doctrine can do to a soul. This idea that, well, you can listen to anything, it really doesn't matter, is a bunch of hooey. Paul understood that what can happen to a soul when it takes in corrupted doctrine, even in the most well-meaning way, it affects your inner man to where you become what he calls a subverted hearer. And one of the things I have to realize, I'm not present company accepted, but most of the people I come in contact with who are Christians are subverted hearers. And there's things that a pastor's told how to deal with that over in the pastoral epistles. But anyway, I can't get down to where I want to be. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Isn't that beautiful compared to what we just read over in Colossians? Why is this so important, Paul? Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whom whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Let's just remind ourselves very quickly about that particular term, and we'll close on this. when it comes to Philippians 3:20, what I'm after is that one word that he uses up there, the word conversation. And that's a word that those of us who have been together for years and years and years and who came out from the same background that most all of us came out of, some of you, this won't hit you at all because you didn't come from our background. There was a whole form of doctrine that sprung out of the Greek word for the word conversation here in Philippians 3:20. And it's the Greek word polituma. Yeah, you remember, called it the polituma metaphor. Oh, this was supposed to be a groundbreaking breakthrough doctrine. And, of course, the very first thing that you have to do is you say, well, the word polituma in the Greek up there is P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. I think you can pretty well make that out, especially if you've been in a fraternity or a sorority, but even though it's small case. I was going to, by the way, just out of a sidelight, I went over to Purdue University, off campus there at Purdue University when I was in Indiana. There's a place that they sold the characters, the Greek character letters for the fraternities to put on their board and all that kind of stupid activity they do. And I went in there and they had them all cut out of wood. I was gonna make a verse on a plaque that I wanted in Greek. I went in there and I asked the guy. I said, I'd like to purchase some Greek letters. He said, okay. I said, well, I want some small case ones. He said, small case? I didn't know they had small case. Said, you're obviously well trained. You know, you belonged to, I think the fraternity up at Vandercook was Kappa Kappa Psi. So what does that spell? Well, I don't know. Well, are they, what's each letter mean? I don't know. They're dumb as a stump. But that's college for you. Polituma is a word that the ma suffix is a result suffix of being a citizen. And it means, in most Greek dictionaries, citizenship. But actually, the word citizenship, what a lot of you didn't know was, that's not the first meaning of that word. Really, the first meaning of the word polituma is what you have after that semicolon up there on the board. The administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth. That's what polituma really means. It didn't mean citizenship so much as it meant that. But somebody saw the word citizenship and they devised and concocted a doctrine that said, well, every single believer is a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is there. Therefore, we have all the rights and privileges. In other words, they started going down their trail of what it meant to be a citizen. And so all the doctrine that was gleaned out from that was just that I'm a citizen of heaven. I have equal rights and equal privileges as anybody else in heaven. When the dust all settled from all of that, what did you have? Pretty much what you had before, really. I mean, it really didn't seem like that big of a deal. But anyway, who was I to, you know, go against the Pope at the time? So our conversation is actually a term that is another one of those English words that gets narrowed down and constricted over the devolution of the English language to where if you went to a kind of a mediocre dictionary like the American Heritage Dictionary, they only talk about it in one sense. And I quote, a spoken exchange of thoughts, opinions, and feelings, a talk. That's what we think of a conversation, is a talk. We're going to have a talk. Conversation originally meant to have an impact. That's what the whole word conversation meant, to have and make an impact or have an influence by not only what you say, but how you present yourself. You're making an impact on your commonwealth, on the commonwealth of where you reside. A person's conversation in older English had to do with the effects of one's life in a very broad and general way, far larger than we think of it today. And slowly over time, it came to be distilled down to the issue that someone has when they talk. Conversation came to mean the giving of information by whatever form in order to have an impact upon the recipient of that information. Even today, when you have a conversation, what are you seeking to do? I don't care if it's telling a joke to somebody or if it's telling them about a wreck you saw or telling them about a play you saw in a ball game. When you're having a conversation, what's the point of the conversation? You're trying to have an impact. You're in a relationship where I am trying to make you go, wow, or I'm trying to make you laugh, or I'm trying to make you cry, or I'm trying to make you sympathize or empathize or anything else. But that relationship of conversation is designed to make an impact. Otherwise, you just keep your mouth shut. And it was a term that was used to describe the impact and influence a person had years ago by how they conducted themselves in the sight of other people. And you've heard me talk about this before, but I just want to make it clear before we move on so that you really do have this kind of as the last thing in your thinking today. In this sense, conversation and citizenship really have a mutual point at which they meet. Those two terms. By the way, I checked, I think outside of one, every modern English translation there is changes the word conversation there to citizenship. And so they're going to completely miss this, because that's not what this is after. The King James translators had that word available. But there is something they understood in this context, that conversation is the more excellent, flawless expression because of what it connotes far better than what citizenship connotes. And what I'm after is the issue behind conversation and even citizenship is an issue of how one conducted themselves in the sight of another. And that's where they have similar meanings. In other words, that term citizenship was understood to mean not only one's residence, you know, where you reside, I reside in heaven. Well, I knew that the very day I was saved. The very moment that I believed in Jesus Christ, when Harley Melton told me about his death and burial and resurrection for me personally, and I believed it for me personally. That very moment I knew my citizen. I couldn't say that, but I knew that I was a resident of heaven. And citizenship means more than just one's residence and status with accompanying duties, rights, and privileges, and so forth. It was also viewed as how one utilized and responded to those rights, privileges, and status. How you responded to it. And I've told you before, back in the 50s, 60s, I think even leached into the 70s some, in elementary school you would be given marks for citizenship. And that meant your deportment, your personal conduct and behavior within the classroom in which you resided, where your citizenry was for those hours of the day. The problem we have today is that when someone thinks of citizenship, they more or less think of it in terms of where they belong. In other words, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. The country in which I belong, when they talk about citizenship. But that's actually, like I said the other night, that's what the word citizen means. Citizen. That's not what the word citizen, S-H-I-P, means. And so citizenship, while it's used in connection with being a citizen, really is the issue of one's deportment. Like I said, they come together when you're talking about the conduct and behavior that has a powerful and direct impact and influence upon where you reside, one's place of residence. It is the conduct, behavior you have as the citizen you claim to be. And in connection with the use of citizenship in elementary school, I was marked down or graded as to my behavior. But it wasn't just that I was a good boy or bad boy. Your citizenship in class wasn't whether or not you talked in class, because some talking was required. It was how what you did and conducted yourself impacted the rest of the class. If you were a distraction to the class, you got marked down in citizenship. If you were an addition to the class, it's not the best word, but an enhancement to the class, that got put on citizenship. They respond well to questions. They ask good questions. That gets noted too. Just remember, the positive side of it made just as an impact as any good teacher wants that. I don't care if she's teaching first graders or if it's some idiot teaching idiots in college. It's still, they want to see some kind of impact. They want interaction. And that got noted in that category as well. At least it did for me, although I was always marked down. But you get that when you're melting crayons on the heater at the back of the class. I had a beautiful collage going, though. Man, I had to scrape it all off. You know that big box of Crayolas with all those colors? I was sitting right next to the radiator, the steam radiator. Remember the steam radiators in grade school? I'd take that thing and it'd just melt it right down. And then I'd mix the colors, and I was getting ready for printing, I guess, and I didn't know it. Well, by the time you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, your being a level 2 son has now brought you to the place where you recognize, you're told, you're given information, knowledge, that you now are making an impact in your conduct and behavior, and your influence is now in the heavenly places. Not that I didn't know that I was having an impact or influence before this time at all, but now that you're moved farther along in the education by the effectual working of it all, and having now successfully withstood some of the tactics of the policy of evil and in your formative sonship edification, the main realm of that now is there. The main realm of my influence and impact is moving into the heavenly places. And that's now caught the attention of the adversary and his cohorts as someone now you are viewed as to be reckoned with. You're no longer an easy target or easy victim. And when that takes place, your influence and impact begins to grow. To this day, in the world of baseball, I can't talk very well in the world of other sports, but since you got me as your pastor, that's what you get. No matter how many records get broken, and no matter how far down on the totem pole he gets, Babe Ruth will never lose the impact that he had on baseball. Never. I don't care if there's 50 guys who go around him on his home run total, 714 home runs. He's still in a category, in a class by himself. There's not been another baseball stadium in all of baseball erected to one person. Yankee Stadium is the house that Ruth built. There is no place called the house that Barry Bonds built. Now, they may say it to try to be competitive, but it doesn't have near the impact. Little kids today know who Babe Ruth was. That's just a rough and shallow illustration, but it grows. It's not just stagnant and static. And so that grows within the heavenly places, within even the adversary. And so your impact and influence being made is made because of the wisdom of your Heavenly Father effectually working within us. We have the subtlety of level 2, phase 1, being properly educated now with the information of the knowledge God is going to give us to make it so that turn of events really happens in our thinking, our day begins to take on an entirely new light to it. Because we know my day has been making not only what I make in widgets in my work, but it's been making a conversation in the heavenly places. And I like how Webster's defined it in his 1828 dictionary. He said, a conversation is the general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it respects morals. That's conversation. So with that, we'll finish with that. And when we come back on Sunday, what I want to begin doing is begin taking the three major issues we've got in that passage, the young man, and making sure we've got a working definition of that. Knowledge and a working definition of that. Discretion and a working definition of that. And that should be sufficient, along with, if I make reference to some of the exhortations, to give us an idea of what level 2, phase 2 is about. So we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up there on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and